You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
For the past several weeks, we have been studying through the minor prophets. The minor prophets, of course, are those 12 final books in the Old Testament, beginning with Hosea and ending with Malachi. Now, again, they are called minor prophets in contrast to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, not so much because they are weaker or less important than the major prophets. It has nothing to do with their strength, but they are called minor because of their length, their short little books. Now, as you know, a sermon's strength is not necessarily equivalent or in relationship to its length. You're saying amen. We discovered that last Sunday. Folks, if you were here, you were part of a new Applegate Fellowship record. 1 hour and 24 minutes. We shattered the old mark by 14 minutes. So you can go home and make a plaque if you were here. I survived last Sunday. Put it on your wall. But really, we have all discovered that the length of a study or a sermon is not necessarily equivalent to its strength. Sometimes the smallest, shortest messages can be the most potent and impacting. Someone once said, and I think it's true, they were telling me this, that sermons and biscuits are both improved by shortening. Well, no one would have to tell that to this prophet, Obadiah, for his message is short indeed. The entire book, only 21 verses. It's short. It's the minorest of the minor prophets, if you would. But it's got a major message for us today. We don't know anything about the man Obadiah. His name means servant of the Lord. We don't know, though, where he was born, when he lived, what his circumstances were. His name is just indicating that he was a servant. And a servant, of course, is to be working, but not necessarily noticed or famous. That's what John the Baptist taught us. John the Baptist said, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord." John did not want to be famous or noticed. In fact, he said, "He, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease." Obadiah, like John the Baptist, had that servant mentality. We know nothing about him personally. But he had a very important ministry, and that was he was sent by the Lord as an ambassador from the Lord to a very proud people. Very much in contrast to the humility of Obadiah, who tells us nothing about himself. He was sent to the proudest of people, a heathen nation called Edom. E-D-O-M. Obadiah was sent to the Edomites. Now you say, who in the world were the Edomites? Well, around 2,000 years before Christ came, the Lord desired to show the world the benefits and blessings that would come towards a people who would walk with him. He wanted to have a witness in this world. So he looked down and he saw a man dwelling in the city of Ur, in the Chaldees. This man was a heathen. He worshipped a moon goddess. But God saw something in him and tapped him on the shoulder and called him to become a whole new nation. His name? Abraham. We talked about him last week, how God sovereignly chose Abraham and set him apart that he might show the world the benefits and blessings that would come upon a people who were loving God and seeking God. Well, Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac. And Isaac had the son named Jacob. Jacob, however, had a twin brother. You see, when Jacob was still in the womb of Rachel, his mother, he and his twin brother were already fighting. They were really mixing it up. Well, Rachel, the mother, went to the Lord and said, "What's going on? Why is there a rumbling in my stomach?" And the Lord said, "Rachel, it's because there are two nations inside of you, and they're already warring one with another." Well, you know the story, how when those twin babies were born, Esau was birthed first, and right after him came Jacob. And the Lord sovereignly, and as we have seen, correctly chose the younger, Jacob, to continue on this promised line, this people of God. Esau, he rejected. Esau was a carnal character. He was a man's man indeed. In fact, Esau, his name means hairy. And he loved to go out in the woods and hunt. Because of his sportsmanship, his dad really favored him. Isaac liked Esau. But really, all along, the promise was given to Jacob, who was a dweller in tents. He was more of a mama's boy, if you would. But Jacob had a heart for God. Esau could care less about the things of God. So one day when Esau was hunting, he was unsuccessful in his tracking down game. And man, he got hungry. And when he came back towards his home, he smelled something in the air. And sure enough, it was Jacob, his younger twin brother, making some pottage, some stew, red stew. And Esau said, "Hey, if you give me that stew, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let you have the birthright. That means you can be the leader of the family spiritually. You can have the spiritual blessings. I don't care about that. Even though I was first born, you can have that privilege. Just give me some meat to eat." Jacob said, "Okay." And he gave him some red stew. Sold his birthright, Esau did, because he cared not about spiritual things. Well, from that time on, Genesis 25, Genesis 35 tells us, both chapters, that Esau was known as Edom, E-D-O-M, which means red. Why? Because the pottage, the stew, it was red meat. We're talking raw meat for Harry. And because he wanted meat, he was known as Edom from that time on. Well, as history goes on, these two, as you know, tangle up and mess around, and they're at enmity between each other, Esau and Jacob. Finally, Esau says, "I'm splitting the scene. I'm getting out of here." So he moves out of his family's heritage, his family's territory, and starts his own society. He takes on a bunch of heathen wives that grieved his parents greatly. Oh, Isaac and Rebekah were heartbroken. But he marries these women, and he starts a whole nother new nation called the Edomites. And these people were very carnal. And they were constantly hassling the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites. Now, they lived in an area southeast of Israel, in an area today that's part of Jordan. It's a rocky area. It's a rough area. But the Edomites became a powerful, prolific people. They developed three main cities: Bozra, that you might recall from Isaiah 63, Teman, that was known as the center of knowledge and wisdom in the ancient world, and Petra, their capital city. A mysterious place, Petra, a rock city. The Edomites dwelt there. At least that's what the Bible records. That's what history confirmed. And yet, for centuries, people started doubting, is there really such a city as Petra? The Bible talked about it. Traditions and songs, oh, they told of it. But was there really such a place? Because it was never located for centuries. And so people began to say it was simply a myth. There was never a rock city, Petra, at all. In 1812, Johann Burckhardt, a Swiss explorer who was a Bible believer, said, I'm going to find that city. The Bible talks about it. I'm going to go for it. So he saved his money, and at great personal expense and physical danger, he went down into the area of Jordan in the early 1800s. He lived among the people. He heard stories, traditions, secrets being whispered about Petra. And finally, he came into contact with a guide in that area, a spiritual man. And he had realized, Johann Burckhardt did, that these people there were still reverencing Esau, Edom. Esau and Edom, the same person, there was still a reverence for that individual. So he went and said, I want to make a sacrifice to Aaron, the high priest, and to Esau. You see, in the Edomites' kind of religion, they took some things from Aaron and they sort of venerated Aaron and they deified Esau. So Johann said, I want to make a sacrifice to Aaron and a sacrifice to Esau. And the guide said, okay, I will take you then to the rock city of Petra. It was an amazing adventure as Johann Burckhardt went up into the mountainous areas of Transjordan, winding through a narrow mountain pass. He had never seen a pass like it in all of his travels and all of his readings. This pass, going up into this supposed lost rock city of Petra, was narrow, 40 feet wide at its max and 12 feet wide in many places, with cliffs on either side ranging from 200 feet at its lowest point to 1,000 feet at its highest point. Only one horse could go through that pass at a time in single file. For a mile, they wound through this pass with huge cliffs on either side. And the entire cliffs were colored with reds and oranges and pinks and browns. It was a red city, a rose red city. And finally, they came to an opening when before him, there in cliffs as far as he could see, right into the cliffs were built huge buildings, or carved out from the cliffs were temples. He couldn't believe it. He had discovered or rediscovered the rock city, the lost city of Petra. a civilization that was lost for centuries, a civilization which held up to a million people dwelling in these houses and buildings and temples that were carved into the side of the rock. You can go to Jordan today and you can take tours into the rock city of Petra. I have not yet seen it. I hope to sometime. I've heard it's an absolute wonder of the ancient world. Phenomenal. A million people living in cliffs. I've seen many pictures. They have carved out the most ornate kind of structures right from the sides of these hills. Now, because they lived in the cliffs, and because this city was hidden up in the mountains, actually in the crater of a volcano, with only one way to go in through this pass, which was so narrow, only 12 feet wide at some points, the rock city of Petra was thought to be the safest place in the world at that time. We are told that they said it would take only 20 men to defend that city of a million people, because they would stand up on these cliffs and throw boulders down at anybody who dared to go through these narrow passes. They thought they were absolutely safe, these Edomites, these descendants of Esau, these dwellers in this rock city. No one could conquer them. No one could penetrate Petra. You were just sitting ducks when you came through this passway. And so they were very proud and very arrogant. Now Obadiah is sent to address these people. The prophecy divides into two parts very simply. First, the predicted destruction of the Edomites, verses 1 through 16. The predicted destruction of the Edomites. Secondly, the promised restoration of the Israelites. The promised restoration of the Israelites. The predicted destruction of the Edomites. Secondly, verses 17 through 21, the promised restoration of the Israelites. Watch this. The vision, verse 1, of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor or an order from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her, that is Edom, in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. We see in verses 1 and 2 the destruction declared. How? An ambassador is sent, that is Obadiah. Go among the heathen and tell them that they will be stirred together to wage war against the Edomites. An ambassador is sent and a message is spoken. Verse 2. Edom, you are greatly despised. Your doom is imminent. So we see the destruction declared, and then we see in verses 3 through 9 the destruction described. Edom, you're going down. You're doomed. You're dead. And here is the description of that destruction. Verses 3 and 4. Your territory is going to be subdued. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. You're going down. I don't care how high you might think you are, how safe you might think you be. You that dwell in the clefts of the rock, verse 3. You that exalt yourself as an eagle, verse 4, I will bring you down. Your territories shall be subdued. Also, your treasures shall be stolen, verses 5 and 6. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? But how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Your territory subdued, your treasure stolen. You see, Edom was thought to be the safest place in the world. Consequently, the allies of the Edomites kept all of their treasures in these banks, if you would. There were huge banks, what we would call banks or savings and loans or what have you, that were carved into the cliffs. And many of these were devoted strictly to keeping the treasures of the allies of the Edomites. They would say, "Let us keep our treasures in your capital city. That's where they'll be safe." Here, the Lord says, your treasures are going to be stolen. Why, if a thief comes into a house, he doesn't take everything. If a guy comes into your vineyards, he doesn't take every single grape from the vines. But yet, in contrast to the thieves that you're aware of, your treasures, every last one, is going to be stolen. When Burckhardt arrived in Petra in 1812, you know what he found inside these vast buildings? Now, here are enough buildings to house perhaps a million people. You know what they found inside of the buildings? Not one thing. Everything was gone, which made it unique in the history of archaeology. Every single thing that was previously in those buildings and homes and temples, gone. Nothing left. Just like Obadiah was predicting. Your treasures are going to be sought out. Nothing's going to be left. So we see territory subdued, treasure stolen, treaties subverted. Verse 7. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. In other words, diplomatic double crossing. The treaties that you've signed, the confederacies, verse 7, that you've made, the men that were at peace with you, because they were known as very sophisticated diplomats, the Edomites were. All of those treaties, subverted, broken. And finally, in this destruction described, we see their troops slaughtered in verse 8 and 9. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Your mighty men are going to be slaughtered. Your wise men, verse 8 tells us, are also going to be done in. Now, the Edomites not only were known for military ability, but they were known for intellectual capability. When we study the ancient cultures of that region, Petra is one of the great unsolved mysteries to this day. You see, inside the city, indeed all around Edom, there was a lot of agriculture. They were tremendous farmers, and yet they only had rainfall of 1 inch per year. How in the world did they irrigate their crops? How in the world could they sustain such a large population agriculturally? We see ruins, and we can study ruins of their aqueducts, their water-holding systems. But to this day, it's one of the unsolved mysteries. They were known throughout the world as men who were wise, smart. They could do things architecturally, agriculturally, that have been unparalleled in world history. They were clever. The Lord says, your wise men, out. Your military men, slaughtered. I don't care what reputation you have, what strength you enjoy, you're going down. Your troops will be slaughtered. Well, you say if the destruction is declared in verses 1 and 2 and described in verses 3 through 9, was it really deserved? What did they do that caused this kind of indictment and judgment against them? Notice why the destruction was deserved in verses 10 through 14. For the violence against thy brother Jacob, the Israelites, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captives his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. Interesting. This is why I am judging you, the Lord declares. Because you encouraged Israel's foes. Number one, you encouraged Israel's foes. When your brother Jacob, that is the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, your brother, you were related to them, you were twin brothers with Jacob. When they were in trouble, what did you do? You didn't stand on their side, but you came with the enemies of Israel and you cast lots. You wanted to chip in and take over the spoils and the goods that were left behind when Israel was attacked. What attack is being spoken of here? It could be by the Philistines in around 840 BC. It could be by the Babylonians around 600 BC. We don't know what specific event is being spoken of here. But we do know that when Israel was in trouble, the Edomites said, hey, we'll join in. They encouraged Israel's foes. They enjoyed Israel's fall, verse 12 and 13 tells us. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. You should not have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Thou shouldest not have looked upon their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity when Jerusalem was attacked. Not only were they encouraging Israel's enemies, but they were enjoying Israel's fall. How? Psalm 137, verse 7. Mark it down. We read there that the Edomites, named by name, when Jerusalem was being besieged, said, raise it! Raise it! And they shouted with glee. Now, raise it doesn't mean build it up. It means, man, mow it down. Whew, wipe it out. These Edomites were going, yeah, go for it, enemies of Israel. They were enjoying Israel's fall. Finally, they enslaved Israel's fugitives. Verse 14. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. They actually took those that were trying to escape calamity from Israel. They captured them and sold them into slavery. These Edomites were very cruel to their brethren, their relatives, the Israelites. And the Lord says, that is the reason of your destruction. You have encouraged the foes of Israel. You have enjoyed the fall of Israel. You have enslaved the fugitives of Israel. Therefore, verse 15, the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thy own head. As thou hast drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, they shall swallow down, they shall be as though they had not been. Just like you've done, it's going to happen to you, Edom. You're going to get chomped on, eaten up, swallowed down, is what the Lord is saying here. Then, after the predicted destruction of the Edomites, we come to the promised restoration of the Israelites. But, verse 17, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. There's a phrase, by the way, worthy of your meditating on. They're going to possess their possessions. Already was much given to them, but they weren't enjoying it. But the time is coming when they shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, verse 18. The house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Verse 20, and the captivity of his host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors or leaders shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Notice, in this promised restoration of Israel, the progression of it, they're going to steadily possess what has already been given to them. The climax in it, when the Lord comes back, verse 21 says, all shall be theirs which was always intended to be theirs. The Edomites, what happened to them? Well, verse 18 tells us that the house of Jacob shall be a fire and Joseph a flame, and Esau shall be burned as stubble. Did you know that's exactly what did happen to the Edomites? The Edomites that were yaying and applauding and cheering when Israel was falling previously, through an interesting turn of events, hundreds of years later, in the year AD 70, when the Romans were controlling that entire section of the world, the Romans came down into Jerusalem led by a general named Titus. And the Romans were going to destroy the entire city and burn the temple. Well, there was a group of zealots, Jews, that were determined to fight against the Romans to the bitter end. And guess who joined these zealots? In a surprising turn of events, from Edom came 20,000 Edomites. The last 20,000 Edomites that were alive in the world at that time. You see, just like Obadiah had prophesied, a series of events, some guerrilla tactics, evidently a plague and disease, had begun to take its toll upon the population. So when the Romans came down into the area, the Edomites could not effectively resist them. But when they heard, hey, there's some rebels in Jerusalem, they're trying to go against the Romans, these Edomites left Petra in mass, 20,000 in number, according to the historian Josephus, and they traveled to Jerusalem. They holed up in the temple. And when Titus began to burn Jerusalem and destroy the temple, we are told that 8,500 Edomites were burned alive in the temple with the Jewish people that were rebelling against the Romans. The remaining Edomites were slaughtered in the city or outside of the city gates. So today, you will not find one person in the world who claims to be an Edomite. You might live next to Iranians, Ethiopians, Irish, Germans, but I guarantee not one of you has met an Edomite. They're gone. They were burned in fire, verse 18 tells us, quite literally. When Israel was on fire, they were drawn in and they were destroyed permanently. Wiped out. Finished. That's it. Now, this is the entire message of Obadiah. The predicted destruction of Edom. The promised restoration of Israel, for the Lord says, Edom shall be destroyed. Israel shall possess their possessions. And then he lists in verses 19 and 20 the territory which Israel is going to enjoy. When? When the Lord comes back. Verse 21 ends by saying, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Israel shall go on. What does this say to me? Two things. And I want you to take careful note, if you would. Ethnically, it's a reminder to people at all times that God's hand is on the Jews in a very special way. God declared clear back in the book of Genesis, those that bless you, Israel, will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Nations that bless Israel find blessing given to them. Nations that come against Israel will find a curse brought upon them. That's an important lesson. For all times, for all people, ethnically. The Jews, Israel, are a special people. We talked about that in depth last week. If you weren't here, get the tape. It's a 5-part series. But secondly, not just ethnically, personally, it says something that I hope every one of you will grab a hold of today. Because Esau represents so much of the tendency that is within you and me and our society. Hey, I'm secure. Oh, we might not live in the rock like they did, but we say, I've got a piece of the rock, Mutual of Omaha. I'm secure in my money market certificates. I've got my stock portfolio all worked out. My pension all set up. My savings account, it's growing weekly. Man, I've got a piece of the rock. I'm safe and secure. Nothing can bring me down. After all, I'm an American. And doesn't the American symbol really speak about how we look at ourselves like an eagle? We're like an eagle soaring high. None can fly as high as we, as is awesome. That's what they were saying in Edom. You exalt yourself, verse 4, like an eagle. Oh, we're safe in this country. We have Star Wars now being developed. And that's going to protect us from any potential attack by any country that dares come against us. Verse 4 says, though you set your nest among the stars, I will bring you down. Oh, what a message this is for us, for our society. We think that we're secure because we're a democracy, because we have Star Wars and prowess in military, because we have the finest financial institutions that are possible, except for Japan. We're doing well. And we set ourselves up, and the Lord says, hey, I despise that. This speaks not only of an ethnic warning, but a personal exhortation to you and to me that we must not fall into the very real poison of pride. Pride. That's what Obadiah is about. A people who were proud. Did you know in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, God says, these six things do I hate. And the number one thing he says is a proud look. Pride. We say we hate child molesters. We hate murderers like that fella in Stockton who gunned down all those kids. We hate kidnappers, extortioners. You know what God says? The number one on my list is pride. We don't understand that. We think, oh, yeah, he's a little proud, but he's such a good man. You don't ever say, he's a child molester, but he's such a good man. He's a pornographer, but he's such a good man. He's a murderer, but he's such a good man. He's a thief and a bank robber, but he's such a good man. Those, we don't ever, but we do say, ah, he's a good guy, a little proud, but he's a good guy. God says, the number one thing that I hate, Proverbs 6:16, is pride. Proud. Why does God hate pride so much? Why didn't he say, I hate abortion? Kidnapping, cruelty, abusing. Why pride? Two reasons why. First of all, pride makes you independent from God. When a person is proud, they think, I'm set. I don't need to seek God anymore. I'm secure in what I have. I've got a piece of the rock. I know how safe I am in my own situation. I don't need God any longer. And so pride fills your heart. And independence is the result. And why is God grieved when you become independent from Him? Because He knows something. You're missing all the blessings that He has for you. When you become proud, when I become proud, it makes us no longer pray. If things are just going so well for you and you're so secure in who you are and what you're doing, the consequence can be you can stop praying and you'll miss what God really wants to do in your life. It's when you're broken and you're depending upon God that His blessings begin to flow upon you. It's when you're proud, you become prayerless. You will always know if you're moving in the area of pride by monitoring your prayer life. The proud don't pray. The proud don't pray. And when you're proud, you won't pray. You'll just say, hey, I got it in control. I don't need to seek God. When a person goes through tragedy, difficulty, setback, reversal, suddenly he prays. He comes to prayer meetings. He has morning devotions. He asks for people to pray for him. He prays constantly. He's broken. He's desperate. But when he's proud, he doesn't pray. And suddenly, you cut yourself off from all the things that God wants to do for you. A loving father says this, I want my kids to be blessed. And if they're proud, they won't pray. And if they don't pray, they won't receive all the things I want to give to them and do for them. Secondly, not only does it make us independent from God, but it makes us insensitive to others. That's what happened to the Edomites. What do you mean? They didn't care about their brothers. Am I my brother's keeper? That's what Cain said when he killed Abel. That's what Esau was saying when Israel was being destroyed. Do I have to worry about them? When you're proud, you know what you think? You know what I think? When somebody else is going through it, we think if we're moving in the arena of pride, an insensitive kind of mentality, first of all, apathy. Well, they got themselves in that jam if they would have just planned ahead. Or if they just would have done what I told them to. Or if they just would have followed my example, pride, pride, pride. And so you say, just let them suffer. They're getting exactly what they deserve. It's their problem. Why, if those stupid Jews wouldn't have built in Jerusalem instead of found a place like we did in the rock, a secret city, they wouldn't be hassled by the Philistines and the Babylonians. Ah, they're getting what they deserve. So we see apathy towards others creeping in. Or we see jealousy, secondly. And that is if somebody is doing real well. You think, well, I should be doing at least as good as he is or she is. How come they get all the breaks? So it's either apathy, who cares about them, or jealousy, I'm envious of them because I'm just as good as they are. What's the reason they're getting all the good breaks? And pride then translates itself into not only refusing to talk to the Lord and walk with the Lord, but you begin to look at people either not caring about them or being jealous of them. That's why God says, I hate pride. That's why in Proverbs, I'll read it to you, in verse 10 of chapter 13, only by pride comes contention. Listen, where does all contention come from? Pride. If you are fighting with your wife, hassling with your kids, at odds with your neighbor, having problems at your work, only pride causes contention. It is always an issue of pride. I'm right, they're wrong. Why can't they see how wonderful I am? Don't they know how special I am? How come they're coming down on me? On and on it goes. Pride is the root of all contention. Humility is the solution to all contention. Just the opposite. Oh, in Proverbs chapter 16, you know the scripture. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride. Just like the Edomites, you will go down. We will go down if there is pride in our hearts because we'll become independent from God and insensitive to others, saying, well, it's their problem or I could care less about them. Pride. What's the solution? Simply this. I believe the scriptures teach clearly there are two clear-cut solutions and preventions from the pride that will bring you destruction and annihilation. Confession of sin, first of all. I find that if I daily, constantly confess my sin specifically to God, it keeps me in a place of constant humility. I don't mean at the end of the day, oh God, please forgive me for all my sins. I mean specifically saying, oh my, Lord, I wasn't listening to that person. I overreacted to that person. I had that thought that's so wrong and carnal. I said that word which was so unkind. I ignored that need so hard-heartedly. Specifically saying to God constantly, I've sinned in this area. You will not walk around with a puffed up head or a puffed out chest if you are constantly confessing your sin. That's why God desires it. To keep us in a place of humility. So that we won't be destroyed like the Edomites. Confession of sin will keep you humble. Not only confession of sin to God, but confession of sin to others. Humble yourself, the scripture says, not only in the sight of God, and He will exalt you, but confess your faults one to another and walk in humility. The Bible says, clothe yourself with humility. How? Confessing your fault to each other. There's nothing that will humble you as much as confessing your faults to people. To some special brother. Maybe it's your husband or your wife. Perhaps some close friend, some sister, someone who you can say, you know, I am struggling with this problem. And you make a specific confession. Oh, I can't do that. They'll think I'm so terrible if I confess my sin. They won't think you're terrible, but it will keep you humble. One of my daughters, I won't say which one, had a real tragedy at school, or so she thought. She fell down on the playground. And when she fell down, there was some other little kids standing by, and they saw her underwear. And they teased her about that. Well, she came home, burst into tears. You know, we thought, Tammy and I did, that it was the end of the world. Well, what's wrong? Well, I fell down and some kids saw my underwear and they were just teasing me. And I said, you know, Jesse, I said, you know, honey, I said, I got news. Those kids that were teasing you about underwear, guess what? They wear it too. Every one of them has underwear on, just like you. Hopefully. You see, we think, oh, if somebody sees this part of my life, they're going to think I'm terrible. They're going to make fun of me. No, 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 that's not so. Everybody wears underwear in the analogy. Everybody has problems. There is nothing shocking. There is nothing weird about what you're wrestling with. Everybody has struggles and difficulties. And we all struggle in it together. We're all in this hospital together. Every one of us. People, elders, preacher alike. Some of us have just been in the hospital a little bit longer. And so we can talk to you about some of the things we've learned in the hospital. But we're all in this thing together. What does confession do? It keeps you humble. When you confess before the Lord and confess to your brothers and sisters, that is the pathway to humility. Confession. Being open before God with specific sins and struggles and broken before Him, and open to others. Confess your faults. What? That you might be healed. Secondly, and then we're done. Not only confession of sin, but humiliation of self. Humiliation of self. Listen while I read to you quickly from 2 Corinthians. Paul there in chapter 12, mark it down, look it up later, had a glorious revelation. He said, I have come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heavens. He was talking about himself. I was caught up into the third heavens. Man, did I have vision, revelation. Yet, at that time, he says, lest I should be exalted or proud above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, there was sent my way a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should become exalted or puffed up above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Paul said, I was in danger. I was getting so much revelation and so much vision. God saw that there was the tendency for pride and self-glorying. So God sent a messenger from Satan, allowed a messenger from Satan to buffet me. What was that? Some say it was a demon. Some say it was a temptation taunting him. Some say it was a disease, perhaps in his eyes. Some say that it was a group of people that wherever he went, they were out to undermine Paul and destroy him through innuendos and through rumors. We don't know what it was, but Paul said, three times I prayed, please get this thing away from me. And God said, no, no, no. And then Paul said, I see. I see. Oh, yes. When I am weak, then I'm really strong. When I'm humiliated by this disease, by this temptation, by these people, by this demon, when there's a humiliation of self, oh Lord, then there is a dependence upon you. And that's where I need to be, dependent upon you. So I will embrace this humiliation. Listen, is there a person that is humiliating you constantly? Embrace them. Is there a temptation that's taunting you constantly? Listen, accept what the Lord is doing in that. The difficulty, the disease, the temptation, the people, the problem, because it's keeping you humble, which will keep you tender towards people, dependent upon the Lord. You'll be blessed immensely. God hates a proud look. He will humble those that are proud, he says, but I will exalt those who humble themselves before me in due time. Humility, brokenness, so important. The opposite of that, Satan. I will exalt myself. Eve, I will be like God. Muhammad Ali sat down on a 747 when he was at the apex of his career. The stewardess came by and said, "Mr. Ali, it's time to fasten your seatbelt." And Muhammad Ali said, "Hey, Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the stewardess said, "Superman don't need no airplane." Sometimes we think, "I don't need anything." Yes, we do. We need the Lord. May He keep us ever dependent upon Him through humiliation of self, through confession of sin, lest we become like Edom, brought down tragically. Shall we stand together? My prayer is simply this, that from this minor prophet we might receive that major message, that pride brings destruction and devastation. And I pray that this day, if you have not begun to realize, you know, I don't have it together, my job could collapse, my health could fail, things might not work out like I've projected or plotted, that I might be like Edom. I would suggest to you, don't contact first and foremost your insurance man to get a piece of the rock. Get peace with the rock, Jesus Christ. He is the rock. Have peace with Him. Just today, right now, say, "I'm going to start following the Lord. Today is the day. I'm going to start following the Lord. I'm not going to hang out in my cliffs any longer. I'm going to take up the cross and follow Him." As we close this service, there'll be a number of elders and brothers over in the prayer room that would love to pray with you. If you say, "How do I begin?" Let us help you. Let us just take a few minutes and pray a simple prayer with you and introduce you to Jesus Christ, the solid rock on which we stand. For you that are Christians, could I encourage you and exhort you in the name of Jesus to watch out for the poison of pride, even spiritually? God hates pride more than anything else that you could do. Pride is the root of all problems. If you're fighting with people, Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, pride is the reason for the contention. It's pride. The secret is humility. How? Confess your sin to God and to others constantly. Confession of sin. Secondly, humiliation of self. If God is having you in difficult, embarrassing, struggling situations, like Paul, embrace it. And say, "I'm going to glory in that. If that keeps me humble, Lord, I'll embrace it." May God give you beautiful victory over this tendency towards pride. May you walk in humility. And may He exalt you in due time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor John Corson. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor John's teaching ministry by visiting johncorson.com.